Psalm 85, the 85th Psalm. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land, thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people, thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath, thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. And then to the Philippian epistle, Philippians chapter 2. And we read to verse 16. Philippians 2, if there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And lastly, that portion which is before us in Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, reading at verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
There is such a thing as a biblical work ethic. A biblical work ethic. This much the scriptures make clear, for it was appointed to humanity to work, even in that original paradise before Adam fell. And likewise, we observe that to work in the service of God is the occupation of the sinless angelic hosts of heaven and the spirits of the just made perfect, and we will have such an occupation ourselves in the paradise which is to come. To which we might likewise add that God himself labours. He, we are told, worked for 6 days in the creation of this present sphere, and the 7th day he rested. Hitherto, says the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, hitherto my Father worketh, and I work. It is a fundamental biblical principle, and yet, of course, one that has inevitably become marred by sin, because work, which should have come to us naturally, is now that which the natural mind resents and desires not to do. And likewise, we find that work is blighted by sin, sin on the part of those who render it, and sin on the part of those to whom they render it. And so much is made clear by this particular part of 1 Peter chapter 2. We are taught of the necessity of work, or the rendering of service, or the labouring with our hands. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. But we see how that sin will affect work. We will get things wrong. We will make mistakes. We will be guilty of faults. And we are told that it is nothing particularly special or commendable upon our part if, when we are corrected for our faults or censured for them, we take it with a good spirit and we take it patiently. This is expected of us. But we see also that sin will affect those for whom we work, such that there will be those masters, those who have authority or responsibility above us, who are froward, who are perverse, who are unjust. These are to be served with an equal grace and with the same spirit. When ye do well and suffer for it, and take it patiently, this is acceptable unto God. And the Lord's people, very particularly, we observed, should expect to suffer wrongfully, should expect to endure a certain additional level of hardship and opposition on account of their spiritual profession and their status of Christians. This brings them into an additional line of fire over and above that of the worldly man. And this we are to take patiently, for which various motivations are given us. We are to do it with all fear. That is to say, not simply a due respect for authority, but in the fear of God. We are to do it for conscience toward God. That is to say, with an eye to Him as our supreme master or manager or Lord. It is Him that we serve first and foremost. And with Him, we are told, these things are acceptable, are thankworthy. This morning we come, with the Lord's help, to verse 21 of this passage, where two further motivations to this particular attitude and mindset are given us. Two more fundamental reasons. In fact, we might say that it ends with the climax, with the greatest motivation of all, in the end of this text. But the first is this: for even hereunto were ye called. For even hereunto were ye called. Now, here is an expression with which we are familiar, particularly in the New Testament. The Lord's people being spoken of as those who are called. They are summoned by the power of God. Indeed, in that system of theology, which is known as the doctrines of grace, we speak of the irresistible call of God through the Holy Spirit. That divine summons to the elect sinner that he should turn unto God. That which the Holy Spirit does in regenerating power. This we are familiar with. The people of God, as Romans 8 describes them, are the called according to his purpose. Now let me just bring to your notice a few other places where we are spoken of, where the people of God are spoken of in these terms. You need not turn to all these, only to hear them, many of them familiar to us. Here, for example, Paul, in addressing the Romans, says, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Or likewise, in addressing the Corinthians, in his first letter to them, he says this: unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Or again to the Thessalonians. We have this in the Thessalonian epistles, occurring in both of them. 1 Thessalonians 2, we read this: ye walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Likewise, in the second epistle, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, it is a principle which Peter himself has already alluded to in this epistle, that we should show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he will again reiterate it in the 5th chapter, verse 10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus." So here it is, the people of God as his called ones, his summoned people, called unto such things, and we rejoice in the prospect of these, called to be saints, called to his eternal kingdom and glory, called to be a part of that family which is named in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think, well, these are glorious truths. These are wonderful tenets of the scriptures, that we should be called to such things as these, to such a wonderful prospect, to such a glorious destiny, to such a heavenly end. But my friends, that is not all that we are called to. "If when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called." The people of God are the called of God. And my friends, we are as much called to adversity as to blessing. We are as much called to sorrow as to joy. It is part and parcel of the same calling. It is a vital component, an essential, an unavoidable aspect of the Christian life, of the walk of faith. Called to suffer. Now I wonder, do we rejoice in this aspect as much as in the other? You see, it is an integral part of the Christian experience. In this world, in this phase of our Christian life, from the point of our calling to the point of our home call, in this world, we shall have tribulation. And indeed, that individual who professes to be a Christian but knows nothing of it, knows no spiritual conflict within their own heart, knows nothing whatsoever of the opposition of man or the temptations of the devil or indeed the weakness of their own flesh as respects matters spiritual. If they know nothing of that adversity, then they have reason to inquire as to the reality of their alleged Christian profession. Because these things are as much a part of the Christian's calling as glory and as a kingdom. We are called unto these things. Now listen to the words of 1 Timothy 6, which express this so beautifully. And here in 1 Timothy 6, the apostle Paul, speaking to that Christian young man, has this to say, words well known to us, but consider them in this context. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Whereunto thou art also called, says the apostle by inspiration in the middle of the 12th verse. Now what was Timothy called to? And some will go as far back as the previous clause and read, "Eternal life, whereunto thou art also called." And my friends, this is true. It is a wonderful truth. The summons of God in Christ Jesus, applied by the Holy Spirit, is a call unto eternal life. It is a call as profound as that Lazarus come forth. We are called unto eternal life, but my friends, we need to go further back to the previous clause as well. Fight the good fight of faith, whereunto thou art also called. My friends, the summons of God is a call to eternal life, and it is also a call to the battlefield. That is what it is. It is a call as much to conflict as to life. It is a conscription. It is a call up to the greatest conflict of all. And we are as much called to that conflict as to the promise of eternal life, which is given in connection with it. These battles, these adversities, these trials, which must inevitably come in the experience of the true Christian, are an integral part of our calling. But to return to our text in 1 Peter 2, there is, as well as this fundamental spiritual truth, a practical truth to be applied as well. For even hereunto were ye called. Now we can say that the calling of God, that spiritual summons which we receive, is a calling to face the adversities attendant upon the Christian life, that suffering for well-doing. This is the fundamental truth before us. But let us not forget all that practical instruction which has preceded it regarding our earthly lives, regarding our day-to-day work and employment. This matter of servants being subject to their masters with all fear. God is well pleased, it is acceptable unto him when we pursue our legitimate earthly careers, when we do our daily secular work. It is the design and purpose of God that whilst we are called by grace, whilst we are called to life eternal and to that life of Christian service and a walk with him, it is also his design and intention that we continue to pursue our secular and necessary daily labours. Now, of course, this is a point at which many have stumbled over the years. It has become a point of contention for some, because there are those who are so preoccupied with the spiritual aspects of a Christian's calling that they become neglectful, or perhaps worse, dismissive of their earthly duties and of their secular labours, which are, of course, to form an integral part of our Christian lives. There are those who are called by grace, who become the Lord's people, and are so filled with the joys of those things that they begin to neglect what are their necessary and legitimate earthly duties. Now, of course, we have a prime example of that, which we considered not so very long ago, in the case of the Thessalonians. And you remember how that the apostle spoke to them concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and of all the events that would be attendant upon it. But it seems that in the minds of some, this played so major a part that they began to become neglectful of their earthly duties, and in some instances gave up their jobs, gave up their homes and all their material possessions, concluding that this was the right thing to do in the prospect of the second coming of the Lord. And this the Apostle Paul was quick to criticize and to correct in the second letter to the Thessalonians, and particularly chapter 3. Now we command you, brethren, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. For we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail, night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. The design of God in our salvation, my friends, is not that in consequence of it we should become neglectful of our legitimate and necessary earthly duties and labours and occupation. Indeed, this passage in 2 Thessalonians is far from being the only example of such teaching. Listen also to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul instructs another church of the Lord's people, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 20, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men, brethren. Let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. You see, there were those who thought that their salvation, their conversion to Christ, meant that they should quit their earthly labours. If they were serving some individual who seemed to be godless or who was perhaps a difficult or worldly master, they thought that they would hand in their notice, resign immediately. But Paul says, this is not God's design or intention. Earthly labours are a necessity for us, even in the Christian life. And unless it goes contrary to the decreed will of God, unless it contravenes the clear commandments of God, unless it brings us into questionable moral or ethical dilemmas, then let us continue in the vocation wherein we are called. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, for even hereunto were ye called. But our text, 1 Peter 2, verse 21, continues to a still more fundamental, to a still greater motivation to us, where it reads as follows, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Now, my friends, it is important that we exercise caution and biblical diligence in interpreting such a statement as this, because it is one which is subject to abuse. You see, there are a great many people who will say that the life and record of Jesus Christ is given by way of a good example. That is what the record of his life and death is intended to give, and no more. He was a good example, and he lived a particular life, and he walked in a particular way, and he conducted himself in a certain fashion that he might set an example to other people. And you will hear liberal churchmen, and you will hear Anglican pulpiteers, and you will hear the peddlers of a social message speaking along these terms. They say, yes, the gospel, the record of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a wonderful way of life for us to emulate our lives upon. How to suffer the difficulties and adversities slingshots of this present life with a good spirit and a good grace. And indeed, the correct way to challenge authority or to mount a cultural revolution. That is what the record of Jesus, as they rather inadequately call him, that is what the record of Jesus sets forth. He was showing people a better way to live. Now, my friends, if that is all that the gospel record is for, if that was the sum and substance of the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to set a good example, then let me tell you, the gospel is not good news at all. And the Bible and the New Testament scriptures are nothing to rejoice in at all if the only thing that Jesus of Nazareth supplies for us is an example of how to live our lives. Because, my friends, if that is what he has left us, and that is what is expected of us, we are doomed. We are destined to utter failure. And viewed in this highly humanistic and worldly philosophical way, one might also say that the example of Christ in that case ends in complete failure. Because he lived his life in such a way as this, in this unassuming way, leading this cultural revolution, as the secular and humanist commentators say, and conducting himself in this fashion and living after this manner, encouraging others to do the same, and what happened? He suffered a gross miscarriage of justice and was crucified and put to death. Hardly an example to follow. You see, those who take this very carnal interpretation of the gospel and say, well, here is a good example of how to live one's life, do not follow it to its logical conclusion. It did not work for Jesus of Nazareth, did it? The worldly man, the cynic, might be fully justified in saying, he was misunderstood. He suffered a miscarriage of justice, and he was put to death. Hardly an example any man would want to follow, practically or humanly speaking. But you see, we further learn that the example of the Lord Jesus Christ was also impossible for us to follow. Look how Peter carries on in these later verses, which we have not come to yet, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. The Lord Jesus Christ did no sin. Or to quote other verses of the New Testament that express a similar truth, he knew no sin. In him there is no sin. And we further learn that there was not one single word that he uttered that one might conclude or accuse as being deceitful or deceptive or anything other than the complete truth. Neither was any guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, and reviled he was on many, many occasions, never, not once, reviled again. And when he suffered, and suffer he did, to the extremities of human endurance, threatened not. Now, my friends, if that is the example, and if the gospel record is given us in order that we should attain to that standard, then we are doomed. And the gospel is not good news at all. It is as utterly unattainable as the law as expressed in the Old Testament. If the life and record of Jesus Christ is nothing more than a good example. For indeed, we find as these verses carry on that there are aspects of this example that are comprehensively and utterly impossible for us to even begin to attempt. Verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, and committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Here Peter tells us that the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon Calvary was to go there, laden with sin, and appear in the presence of a judge, namely God, who can only ever judge righteously and condemn and sentence and penalize sin. And are we saying that this is what we are to follow? That we are to take all our sins, and if it were possible, the sins of others on their behalf, and to appear in the presence of God laden with them and say that we would like to suffer for them? Because that is the example which Christ set. My friends, it is a thing utterly impossible. We would be immediately destroyed. Impossible. Because consider how many sentences of death our sins, our transgressions of God's law demand. How can you and I, mortals who have one life each, sustain any more than one death sentence? We are not God in human flesh. We are not the immortal rendered mortal. 1,000 deaths like ours would still be all too few. We cannot even begin to render service of this nature. Indeed, so mortal, so finite is man, that to endure the due penalty of his sins, he is sentenced to an eternity in hell. And my friends, this is not something that we can endure and come to an end of. Here is Christ doing a work which no one less than God in flesh could ever render or attempt to copy or emulate. If the life and work and death of the Lord Jesus Christ is nothing more than an example to be followed, then, let me say it again, we are doomed. The gospel is the worst news imaginable, because it shows from a human level that his manner of life ended in his untimely, as men would call it, and unjust execution. It shows that we are utterly incapable of coming anywhere close to the works which Christ wrought and to the service which he rendered. And so the Apostle Peter, here by inspiration, is very careful in the way he presents these things. And he says this, because Christ also suffered for us. Christ also suffered for us. He begins by making this point, that what the Lord Jesus Christ did, he did as a substitute. He did in the place of, he did it instead of his believing people. He endured it, he suffered it, he wrought it in our place, on our behalf, because we cannot do it ourselves, because we cannot render it ourselves, because we cannot pay it ourselves, because we cannot discharge it ourselves, because we cannot endure the wrath of God in our own persons, on our own part. Because of these things, Christ suffered for us in our place, so that we need not suffer, need not pay, need not discharge this debt utterly beyond us to even begin to pay. Christ has done it for us so that we do not have to. He was sinless in the stead of you and I who cannot but sin. He was guileless in the place of you and I whose hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He bore our sins in his body to the tree, bore our sins into the presence of him who judgeth righteously, so that we do not have to. So that we do not need to appear before that righteous judge, still laden with all our sins and our guiltiness. Christ suffered for us. This is why the gospel is the gospel. This is why it is good news. Because the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is a vicarious life. His death is a substitutionary death. The propitiation, the atonement which he wrought, is for us. In our stead, we who are by grace his people. That is why the gospel is good news. That is why the liberals, the humanists, the social commentators upon the New Testament have it fundamentally wrong. So then, does that then mean that there is nothing by way of example in the life and record of Jesus Christ? Because you see, there are those who will abuse this verse, who will abuse this doctrine to the opposite extreme. There are those who say that the life of Christ is all example and no substitutionary atonement. And there are those who say that the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is all a substitutionary atonement and no example. And you know how they abuse and apply that doctrine. They say, well, if the Lord Jesus Christ has done everything, then it doesn't matter how we live our lives. If the Lord Jesus Christ has rendered perfect obedience and a complete righteousness, then what does our conduct matter anymore? What does our behavior matter anymore? We are not on trial any longer. We have not got to render a propitiation for our sins to God. Christ has done it. Christ has suffered for us. So there remains nothing more for us to worry about, nothing for us to do, no manner of life or practice that we should follow. My friends, this is an equal error, though it be in the opposite direction. Do you see the perfect balance of the Word of God? Yes, says Peter. Christ suffered for us, vicariously, substitutionarily, in our place. Christ suffered for us and left us an example that we should follow in his steps. There is an example too.
that we should follow it. There is a manner of life and conduct which Christ has lived and instructs that we should follow in his steps. And my friends, this is also a true doctrine of the New Testament scriptures. And we find it time and time again. For example, there in Philippians 2, perhaps one of the most fundamental passages upon this theme, we are told this: let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even unto the death of the cross. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out, or we might equally say, work at your own salvation, your own saved status, with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Let that mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. John takes up the same theme here in his first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And my friends, if we wanted a still more fundamental and simple expression of this doctrine, we need go no further than the two words which Christ repeatedly uttered to his disciples: follow me. Follow me. Let he who would be my disciple deny himself, take up his cross, and Christ be praised that we are not called to carry his cross. Let us take up our cross and follow him. There is in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ a practical example, as well as that wonderful work of substitutionary atonement. He has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. The word example, which is used here in our text in 1 Peter 2 verse 21, this is the only occurrence of this word in the New Testament. And it literally means the master copy, particularly in the sense that an adult who is teaching a child how to write might write out the word for them in the plainest, clearest letters possible, in order that in their own childish and shaking hand, they might copy it out. The Lord Jesus Christ is that master copy, is that perfect original, is that superlative epitome of all this grace and truth, given to us that we, in our childish, infantile, shaky hand, might copy it out. No parent would expect a child learning to write with all the frailties and imperfections of childhood to make an exact copy. Of course not. Nevertheless, the pattern has been given that we might strive to emulate it. The Lord Jesus Christ has left us an example that we should follow his steps. My friends, we shall never get to where he is. We shall never cover the distance which he covered. We shall never attain to that goal of perfection which is his alone. But as long as we follow his steps, we are going in the same direction. We are going towards him. We shall never do it with his speed, with his perfection, with his strength, with his deity. But we will be walking as he walked, in that way, in that direction, in that same course of holiness. These qualifications notwithstanding, what a challenge is still here. Though we can see his footprints and would in them plant our own, how small are our feet by comparison, how short our stride. And we might wonder, how are we ever going to do it? How are we even going to begin walking in the same direction as the Lord Jesus Christ? Even begin to follow the first two of his footsteps in our mortal human frame? My friends, did you notice there in Philippians chapter 2 this very important promise which is therein contained? Let this mind be in you, says the apostle, that was also in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he applies it, that we should obey continually, that we should do all things without murmurings and disputings, that we should be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom he shines as lights in the world. And we think, how? How are we even going to begin? For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Paul, a man of like passions as we are, Paul, a mortal failing human, who, let us never forget, began his course as a Pharisee, literally persecuting and putting to death the people of God, could afterwards say, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Could say, our sufficiency is of God. Could say, though these things be seemingly impossible, though everything about my fleshly, mortal, sinful self seems to militate against this and seems to direct my feet in the opposite direction from the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ worked, nevertheless, it is God, by his Holy Spirit, working in Paul, working in Peter, working in you and I, fellow believer, to cause us not only to will these things, not only to desire to walk even as he walked, but also to do of his good pleasure. Psalm 85, verse 12. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. He will set us in the way of his steps and cause us to walk even as he walked. May he be pleased to in our experience also. Amen.
Amen. The hymn is 187 in Christian Hymns, number 187. My dear Redeemer and my Lord, I read my duty in thy word, but in thy life the law appears drawn out in living characters. Be thou my pattern. Make me bear more of thy gracious image here. Then God the judge shall own my name among the followers of the Lamb. Number 187.
Jesus, thou who hast left for us thine own example, we pray that thou wilt hear us as we supplicate and plead with thee, each one individually. O, let me see thy footmarks, and in them plant my own. My hope to follow duly is in thy strength alone. O, guide me, call me, draw me, uphold me to the end, and then in heaven receive me, my Saviour and my friend. Amen.
Amen.